Continue now in our series, Death, Hell, and Judgment, Facing Judgment, Part 2. Facing Judgment, Part 2. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 15. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. What I'm going to do this morning, I'm going to go ahead and read this passage of Scripture, and then we'll pray over it. So if you would join me as we read this passage of Scripture, and then we'll enter into a time of prayer, and then we will dive right into the message this morning that God has for us. Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 11, this is what the Word of God records. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, you are so good to us. And Lord, we talk about a heavy series as we dive into this time in your word, Lord, because your word tells us the truth. It tells us the truth. And Father, you are the truth. And the truth is that sin must be punished and judgment must fall on anything and anyone who is not found covered in your grace. And so, Father, we come before you this morning with hearts that are attentive to the truth of your word. And Lord, we ask today that as we dive into this message, Lord, would you speak into that part of our heart that needs to receive this message on judgment. Father, we all need your word. We all are going through different things and different places in our lives, but Father, we all need your truth. And Lord, I believe that there is something special about this moment where we come together, we look to your word, and we ask you to speak to our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would ring loudly in our souls, that we would know what it is that you brought us here today to hear. For those watching online, Lord, I pray that they feel that same spirit and that they know that you are speaking to their heart wherever they are. Lord, we give you praise and honor for everything that we do today. And it's in your precious name, the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 is our central text today. We're going to cover a good deal of scripture as we talk about this second part, judgment. Remember when we started this series, and I'll mention this over and over again as we go through this series because it is kind of the hinge on which this series rests, and it's that the effects of sin bring about all three things, death, hell, and judgment. The effects of sin bring about death, hell, and judgment. Scripture is very clear on that. It tells us that the wages of sin is death without any atonement from the cross, leads to a second death in hell, and we will have an eternal death in the lake of fire for anyone who is not covered by the grace of an almighty God. So all three things are brought about by sin: death, hell, and judgment. The effects of the cross, and here's the beauty in it, the effects of the cross intervene in all three areas. To death, Jesus says, "I give eternal life." To hell, Jesus says, "I have heaven, and you can be with me." To eternal judgment, Jesus says that you can be covered by his grace eternally through his Son. So we have this effect brought about for each and every one of us. All three things are then covered by the cross of Christ and what that represents. Now, today we're going to dive into the specific topic of judgment. And just like we did in part one where we talked about hell and we kind of dug into those words and meanings. And remember, we said that you can't just paint the broad brush over hell in the Bible and say, oh, well, there's a heaven and there's a hell. The scripture is much more detailed than that, as we talked about last week with the four different terms that we mentioned. And we're going to talk about one of those terms, Gehenna, again today as we talk about judgment. Now, we know that justice is a good thing, right? We know justice is a good thing. We all would agree with that, I think. We know that justice is a good thing, just like we know that injustice is a bad thing. We know these things to be true. We like justice, but as sinful creatures, we do not necessarily like the judgment necessary for justice to exist. God's grace looks good on us. I like when I get God's grace. But when somebody else wears God's grace, it just doesn't have the same effect as it has when I get it, right? It feels better on me than it does on someone else. And so God's grace extends to us, and we like that, but it does lose some appeal when it clothes someone who has wronged us. And we know that it simply isn't justice to pretend that wrong never happened. That's not justice, is it? We know that it's not justice just to pretend that wrong never happened. But we also know that we need grace ourselves. We know that wrongs should be righted, but our sin nature distorts the image of judgment. So what we have to do is we have to look to God's Word. We have to look to God's Word to know what true justice actually is. Without it, we don't have a compass for what true justice is because of our sin nature, because of the way we think. We have a distorted perspective on judgment. So here's our number one thing to remember as we begin this morning. Judgment is complete and eternal. Judgment is complete and eternal. By complete, this is what I mean by that. We have a perfect God, right? God is perfect in all his ways. God is loving in all his ways. God is good in all his ways. And God's wrath is just as perfect as his grace. And so we mentioned this term judgment in the Bible when we talk about perfection. We should also think of it not just in the terms of the English language when we talk about perfection, but we should think of perfection in the context of the Hebrew language as well and the Greek language. And when we go back and we think about those languages, we have to bring up this word in also when we're comparing the word perfect, we have to bring this word up as well, and it is complete. Complete. Part of perfection means something is complete. If something is incomplete, it's not perfect, and something that is imperfect remains incomplete. So this is what we know by that. God's judgment is perfect, therefore God's judgment is complete. It's complete. And that is going to be important as we unpack today, to remember that God's judgment is complete and it is eternal. God's judgment is complete and it is eternal. And this is what we know. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, what I just read, is judgment for an unbeliever. This is the great white throne judgment. And sometimes when we talk about judgment, we think of judgment as being presented to those who don't believe in God, and we are covered in grace, right? That sounds really good. And that is an awesome thing to wrap ourselves in, an awesome feeling to wrap ourselves in. And guess what? We are covered in God's grace. But here's what the Word of God teaches. Everyone will be judged. Every living, breathing soul will be judged, period. That includes the Christian and the non-Christian. Now, thanks be to God, they look different. They look really different. I remember when I was a little boy, and I would come home, and if I did something wrong, I always wanted my mama to spank me. Because when my mama spanked me, it was different, right? In fact, one time my mama spanked me and she broke the paddle and it hit the wall. No joke, true story. Ask her about it sometime. She broke the paddle, it hit the wall, and I laughed. And that was really dumb, but I never was the brightest kid. And so I laughed, and then my mama looked at me and she said, "You think that's funny?" She said, "You wait till your daddy gets home." Why did I laugh? Because when daddy got home, it was different. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever on judgment day, there's a contrast. It's different. And so we're going to talk about both of those types of judgment. We're going to start with the judgment. We're going to work our way to our central text, which was Revelation 20, 11 through 15. But we're going to start with the judgment of a believer. We all will stand before God and be judged. We all will. And so let's start by looking at the judgment of a believer. I want to read to you several texts this morning. So I'm going to be moving through a lot of scripture. I'll give you the reference twice, but I may go a little bit quick in the verses. But what I would tell you is all of my notes are online on the app. And so you can see all the references that I'll use this morning. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 13. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 13. And this is what the Word of God records. It says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother." This language being used, we're talking about Christians here. And what does he say? What does the Apostle Paul say in his epistle to the Romans? We all will face judgment. That's as blatant as he can put it, but he tells us in another verse as well in his letter to the Corinthian church, and I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. His letter to the Corinthian church, this is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. "For we must all," there you go again, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So that we may receive what is due for what has been done, whether good or evil. Now, the interesting thing about this piece of scripture that we just read, this is the only time in all the Bible that this phrase appears, the judgment seat of Christ. It's exclusive to this verse of scripture. And the judgment seat of Christ is where every believer will face judgment. Every single believer. None of us are exempt. None of us have a waiver. When we get to heaven, it won't matter how many good things we did, how many bad things we did. Even if we are in Jesus Christ, we will all face the judgment seat of Christ. But there's some good news. This language, as it is written in the Greek, and this is really important for us to understand what this will actually be like, the word that is used by the Apostle Paul, first of all, let me pause and say, the Apostle Paul used sports references all the time. He was like the ESPN commentator before ESPN, because he used all these references to sports all the time. Remember, he says, "Finish the race," and he talks about a runner running the race. He would do this a lot, and you know why the Apostle Paul would do this a lot? Because the games, the Roman games, were a big deal in his day. Just like games are a big deal to us today. You know, society really hasn't changed all that much over the years. We've got some technology, but we're very similar. And so they would gather in big stadiums, just like we gather in big stadiums, and they were used to sports references. And so Paul would use sports references when he would teach, and one of the things he is doing, as we see this reference in 2 Corinthians 5:10, is he's using a sports reference. And he uses this Greek term. He says the bema seat. Bema is the Greek word that is used, the bema seat. Now, what is he talking about? The Bema seat. And he's not talking about a BMW. That was the best joke I got today. It ain't getting no better than that. The Bema. But anyhow, best one. Sorry. Poor old Tony. Tony Bowers, he's just shaking his head. There ain't no help for him. The Bema seat was a seat that was used in the Olympic Games. And it was used for when the runners or the completion of a competition would happen and you would have the judges. Kind of like we got today in the Olympic Games. You get the judges, right? And they hold up scorecards and they say, well, 9.5, 9.2, or whatever. And they judge that person based on their performance in the race. Now, this isn't unusual language for Paul. He talks about the same thing in Timothy as he writes to young Timothy in the ministry. But he is giving this same kind of reference. He's giving a judgment on the performance done. And isn't this exactly what he's saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10? He says, whether you did good or evil, you're going to give a report on what has been done, and you will be judged based on your performance as a Christian. And then if you didn't do a good enough job, you go to hell. No, I'm kidding. No. That's not what it says. It's not about that at all. What happened as an Olympic or an Olympian completed the race? Did they stop being an Olympian? No. But they were rewarded based on their performance. How well did they perform in the arena? How fast did they run? Did they give it their all? Did they perform well? Every single person that has walked the face of this earth will stand before an almighty, holy, righteous God, look him in the eye, and give an account. It's blatant in Scripture. I both love that day and dread that day because I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. And I know that this old boy has a lot to answer for, that I did not do better. I know there's a lot I could have done, a whole lot better than I've done it. But I also know that this is the judgment seat of Christ. And I know that Christ died for me. For while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. And he's not going to look at me and say, you worthless old sorry preacher. He's not going to look at me and say that. It's going to be a moment of love and reward. It's going to be a moment of joy and conviction. I had a wise preacher friend tell me one time, you know how you can tell the difference between the devil picking at you and God's Holy Spirit convicting you? You know how you can tell the difference? The devil will guilt you. God doesn't guilt you. He convicts you. Conviction is designed to bring about a change. Guilt is designed to bring about a place of darkness. If you want to know the difference between how the devil works when he is guilting you versus the conviction, I believe there will be a moment of conviction in this arena, in this setting, however this looks when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I think I'll look at my Holy Father and I will feel convicted for the things that I did not do. But I will feel a joy in his presence. And I will feel a love, because for me to live in the presence of an almighty God, wow. So what we should do as Christians, as we think about this time of the judgment seat of Christ, think about it the way the Apostle Paul wrote about it. It's a time of rewards. It's a time of good. Time of joy. Now, there's going to be some things that I believe it will be hard to see, but I believe we will have a loving God right there with us. I don't know how it'll work, whether it'll be giving us a big hug or whether we'll be weeping and saying, I'm just thankful that I made it in. I don't know. But I know that it will be a time of joy because of the nature of heaven and the nature of what it will be to know that we have now been united with our heavenly Father. But it will be a time of rewards, and there will be a time where we will address the evil in our own lives. This will be at the Bema, that's the word to remember, the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Another thing that we should note about this time before we start moving into the time of the unbeliever, another thing that we should note is what Luke chapter 8, verse 17 tells us. If there was evil done in our life, most of the time evil likes to be done in secret. Evil likes the dark. Evil likes the dark. Sin grows in darkness. You shine the light of Christ on sin in your life, and it no longer has power. It no longer can grow. But sin loves the darkness. It likes to be in the dark. And so the actions that we do in secret, in darkness, will no longer be in darkness. And when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, one of the things that Jesus describes himself as the light of the world. One of the things that we see in the descriptions of heaven is that there will be a light provided from God himself. This light will illuminate and shine in more ways than the physical properties in which we know on this side of eternity. It will expose all sin. And what it says in Luke chapter 8, verse 17 is, "For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light." We will see all sin, secret or not. It will be exposed before God. Now, I don't know how that works, whether there's going to be a big line, you know, when they have a Hollywood depiction of what it's like at heaven. It's like going to the DMV, and then they call your number, and they're like, "Next," and you go on in line, and then they're, here's all your sins. You know, I don't know if it's going to be like that. I don't know. I really don't know, but I know that between us and God, all sin will be exposed. There will be no secrets. It will be revealed in the light of God, for he is light and he sees all. So for the believer, yeah, judgment's going to be different. A convicting time, but a time of reward. A time of blessing. A time of great joy. Just as awards are given at the games. You know what? The bronze place winners in the Olympics, they're still happy. They won. They won something. There's still victory. It's not defeat. It will be a time of joy. It will be a time of conviction. It will be a time of exposure. We will see all. It will expose the nature of what was truly done for God. It will expose the motive of why we did what we did. We just started giving Lydia an allowance. And we reward Max with something that he wants when he does something, but we don't give him money yet because he doesn't have a concept of money. I mean, you could give him a $100 bill and you can give him a quarter. He would prefer the quarter. He doesn't care. So we haven't started giving, but we started giving Lydia an allowance. And we had this kind of this rule. Allison come up with the three D's. And the three D's are disobedience, dishonesty, and disrespect. And so if they do one of the three D's, it dings their allowance, they get in trouble, right? But if they do something good, we reward them by doing their chores, they get their allowance at the end of the week. And Max's allowance is we give him something, you know, we buy him something, whatever. He gets a reward. But when we see him disobey, we take something from them. Something is removed. And so, like, if they have a toy and they're not sharing it, we take the toy and we keep it a little while, and then after a certain amount of time, they get the toy back, so we take something. And you know what? Scripture teaches that God is very much involved in the concept of stewardship. And when we talk about what it means to be a Christian surrendered to him, he entrusts things to us based on our obedience. That's what it says. To whom much is given, much is required. He that is faithful with little will also be faithful with much. And so I believe at the judgment of a Christian, at the judgment seat of Christ, you will see this concept come out. You will see those that will be rewarded much for what they have given, the motive in their heart for why they did what they did. The punishment will not be that you get removed from, disowned by God as no longer his child. We've never done that to Lydia and Max yet. But they're still our child, but they don't receive the gifts. I think this is a summary of kind of what to expect on the judgment seat of Christ and what that will look like. Totally different ball game from where we'll go now to the judgment of the unbeliever. The judgment of the unbeliever. We read Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. We talked about this great white throne judgment. And let me share that if you see the great white throne judgment, that's bad. It's a bad day. There's no backsies. The great white throne judgment is it. This is not something a Christian will ever see, at least not in being the recipient of judgment. I don't know as far as being able to observe in heaven where the great white throne judgment will be and how that will work, but as far as being the one receiving the judgment, if you see the great white throne, that's a bad, bad thing. And what it tells us is that the presence of God will render judgment to those who have rejected Him. It refers, there are specific things that it refers to. It refers to the books that were open. Another book will be opened, which is the book of life. And then it tells us, and it does this twice, which is very important for us when we see a passage of Scripture that tells us the same thing twice. That's very important. It's like the writer, John, saying, take mental note. God wants you to know this. And it tells us that they will be judged according to their deeds. So last week we talked about the four names for hell in the Bible. Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. Tartarus being the one that is used very, very little, but referred to as this deep, dark abyss. Gehenna and Hades were commonly used by Jesus in the New Testament as hell as well. Sheol, the Old Testament. Well, today I want to specifically go back to Gehenna, because Gehenna, a lot of scholars believe Gehenna is associated with the lake of fire, which is what we see appear here in Revelation 20, verse 11. And there's a reason why scholars believe this to be true. The lake of fire seems to be referred to in a prophetic way as a future event that is coming. In Matthew 23:33, it's used there as an eschatological judgment. So it's a future judgment. And it tells us in the text in Revelation 20:11 through 15 that death and Hades will be cast into this lake of fire. In other words, those that are in Hades, in a place of torment now, we know from Luke 16 that it's a place of torment, will be cast into an eternal lake of fire. Remember what we said, God's judgment is complete and it is eternal. And so what Scripture kind of does, if I were to try to wrap my mind around it, and I'm not going to pretend to know something I don't know. I don't know exactly how all this stuff is going to pan out, but I do believe that it's kind of like our criminal system today. Like there's the county jail and then there's prison, right? And so it kind of seems to be phrased that way. It kind of seems to be set up that way and structured that way, at least some degree. And I know that that's probably way different than how it actually is, but it's a concept that we can wrap our minds around. And so what we see about this lake of fire is that it will be an eternal place of torment. There are some indications of what that will look like, but I'm going to give you my best shot here. And so when we read of this lake of fire, when we talk about this word Gehenna that we mentioned last time, remember what we said? Gehenna was just outside. It referred to the Valley of Hinnom. Remember that? And it was just outside of Jerusalem, this Valley of Hinnom. And it got its name from back in the Old Testament when children, babies, were sacrificed to Molech by fire. And when they were burned alive, when these children were burned, they dedicated the name of this place, the Valley of Hinnom. And it was considered a cursed place, a place outside of the grace of God, basically. But it was just outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And when Jesus was teaching about this place, when Jesus refers to Gehenna and he talks about this place, think of it this way. Let's try to frame it in how Jesus would teach about this. You're looking at the giant walls around around the city of Jerusalem, right? And then you can see this valley. And in that valley is where trash and the bodies of criminals are burning. It's a smell, a horrid place that people didn't want to go see or for the most part pretend did not exist. The people inside the walls at Jerusalem stayed away from the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. And so the imagery, and it's just imagery, this is not it's not exact. This isn't equating the lake of fire to this physical geographical location of Gehenna. But what I would tell you is think of it this way. You're standing in the valley, this dreadful place, horrid. The smell, the trash burning, the bodies burning. Yet you can look at Jerusalem. You can see the city, the holy city of God. Imagine being trapped there and never being able to enter the holy city of God. You can see it, but it might as well be a million miles away. This is the imagery that Jesus paints for us about Gehenna. This is the imagery of what it looks like to be in eternal judgment. This is the mindset that I think we should take. Now, when it talks about the books and the judged according to their works, if God has given you his Son, and that is the payment for your sin, and nothing else can satisfy. Nothing else can satisfy the wrath of God. Remember what we started with? Justice. Justice is something we know is a good thing. And we know that injustice is a bad thing. And we know that we don't like the ground in between, but the reality is that when God renders judgment, it must be complete. And it must be eternal if it is to be perfect. And if God has given his perfect Son to perfectly cover your sins, to tetelestai, to pay in full your debt, and you refuse to take the payment that cost the King of Kings and Lord of Lords his life, then now you bear the burden of your own deeds. The book of deeds. And so when you are judged, you are not judged based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ because you rejected it. You are judged according to their deeds, Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15. And so when God looks at you, one of the very first things he's going to say to an unbeliever who does not know his Son, he's going to say, you rejected my gift, my sacrifice that covered your debt. Now you get to pay for it. And these are the things you did. This is the standard to enter my kingdom, and you don't get to enter my kingdom. And then they are cast into the lake of fire, which is second death. And the last thing we're going to cover this morning is misconceptions about this judgment. You know, there are tons of misconceptions about hell, and a lot of those come from different things that we see in movies or whatever, or maybe books that have been written over the years. But if we're just going solely on the Bible and what the Bible says, which is what I think we should do about eternal places, then there are several misconceptions that we can note right off. There are people, you know, you hear this joke that people will say in a movie and it's supposed to make somebody look tough. They'll say, I'll see you in hell. No, you won't. No, you won't. Because Scripture defines hell as a place of second death, this Gehenna, this place of second death. And you know one of the hardest things about death? One of the hardest things about death, sure, the pain seems awful. We've all seen loved ones pass away, and we've seen the suffering that goes along with that, and it is, we all know, it's horrible. But it's the separation. It's the separation that's hard. Death is separating. Because we know When we're about to lose a loved one or we see someone about to die, we know that they're getting ready to cross into something that we cannot go into in this physical body. We cannot pass through that chasm. We cannot enter where they go. There's only one way to get there, and it is through death. It's separating, at least for a while. Even when our loved ones have gone on to heaven, we know that it's separating. And that separation is devastation. But what the Bible indicates is that the second death is eternal death. Eternally separating. There's no collaboration in a group of people. Remember my description of what I thought hell was when I was a kid? It was like these big nasty guys sitting in there playing pool and smoking cigars, you know. Not saying there's anything wrong with playing pool or smoking cigar, but I'm just saying that was my little four-year-old Adam mindset of what it looked like. But in reality, that couldn't be further from the truth. That will not happen. Collaboration will not be there. Separation is part of what death is all about. This is what Scripture seems to indicate, that it will be a place of aloneness, a place of separation, a void where we continually want unity but cannot find it. One of the worst things we say in life that somebody can undergo is a slow death. How about an eternal one? That's what Scripture says it is, an eternal one. Nobody says, I want a slow death. Never heard it. An eternal one. That's what is described of the final judgment into second death, into Gehenna, the lake of fire. The other misconception is that the devil is the ruler of hell. Nope. Nope. Not in the Bible. I know. Pitchfork, sitting on a throne somewhere. Classic image of the devil in hell. Never in the Bible. In fact, the devil is on the earth as we speak. He was cast down from heaven, according to the word of God, to the earth. There are some angels locked away in the pit. We know that for their betrayal of God Almighty, but the devil is not there. He was roaming to and fro on the earth when he was looking around with Job. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And we also know from Peter, the letter written by Peter, that he says he's like a lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil is not confined to hell. And the devil roams around in a spiritual way here and now on this earth. And when he is locked into eternal torment in Gehenna, he will not be this king of hell. You say, Adam, how do you know that? Well, first of all, we know that because a lot of those ideas spilled over from Greek mythology into Christian theology, but they are never found in Christian scripture. But what is found in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, in the 14th chapter, 15 through 19, there's this parallel that Isaiah paints between Lucifer, son of the morning star, who is the devil, and King Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. And he kind of paints this parallel between the two. And it's very revealing of what happened with Lucifer being cast down from heaven. And he talks about that in light of Sennacherib and his arrogance. He makes this parallel between the two. And this is what is said of the future of the evil one written in the Word of God. Isaiah 14, 15 through 19, this is what it says. But you are brought down to Sheol. Remember our Old Testament word for hell. You are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you. Think about this. It's talking about those in hell. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? Who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. Yeah. Far from a ruler in hell, isn't it? Now, this is also talking about Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, but again, this is a parallel between Lucifer and Sennacherib. And there's no reason not to take away from this that the same fate is for Lucifer in Gehenna. But you know what the really joyous thing in all this is? Judgment is going to come to us all, but it doesn't have to come to us like that. We never have to face that, because the reason we gather today is because there was a good God who is a just God, who knew that he could not ignore sin, but knew that sin must be paid for, so he paid for it through his own son's death on a cross. And for all eternity, I will know that truth. I will praise that God. I will live in a land that is not broken like this one, but a place of joy and peace and comfort, and with all those who've gone on before. We need not face a second death. All that death should be for us, a Christian, is a doorway to Jesus. Amen and amen. That's all death should be. And so if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know him, there is nothing more important. Nothing. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about no second chance beyond what we're talking about here. If you don't know Jesus, I invite you to. You don't have to stand on your head, cut cartwheels down the aisle, shoot bottle rocket. You don't have to do none of that. If you want to call me, you call me. If you want to come down here and pray with me, you pray with me. But whatever you do, here's my heart this morning. Whatever you do, do business with God and know that you have a God who loves you enough and that you have trusted him as your Lord and Savior. Don't put that off. If you are a believer here this morning, I want to give you this challenge. Everything we do, you've heard it from the Word of God, everything we do, church, will be brought into light, and you will stare at your King of Kings in the eyes and give account. Let's do so as a proud son or daughter, proud of the life he gave us to lead, proud of what we could lay at the feet of King Jesus. Not regret, not pain, not I wish I could do it over, but Jesus, I served you with all that I was. I was faithful whenever you called, and I did what you placed on my plate. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we know that judgment faces us all. I'm not going to go through the whole sermon again. God, you heard it, and it's from your word. And so, God, I hope I've been obedient to it today. But Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit just speaks to hearts today, whatever business people need to do with you, Father. They don't owe me anything. I just pray that they talk to you in this time. If there's someone here who doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that you tug on that heart, that they don't walk out of here today wondering. Father, for the Christian that knows that life needs to go a little different for them, Father, I pray that they just do business with you, that you just make very clear to them the path you have for their life. And would you show a contrast if it's not where they're currently walking? Lord, we praise your name today. I pray that you just continue to move through this invitation and that you just lead us from this place, Father. I thank you for each person here, for those watching online. I thank you for the privilege and the honor to serve them. It's in your precious name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
If you would please stand as we sing our invitational hymn, Jesus is Tenderly Calling.
Jesus is tenderly calling me home, calling today, calling today. Why from the sunshine of love will thy roam, Father? To rest, calling today, calling.
So much for being here this morning in the second part of our series. Always good to see you, and I hope you have a wonderful, it's a beautiful day. I hope you have a wonderful rest of your beautiful Sunday that God has given us. Please remember, no choir practice tonight. Kyle is sick, and as you go throughout the rest of your day today, remember that we do have service tonight. If you can make it back, we'd love to have you tonight at 6 o'clock. But God bless you. And I mean this, if you need me or I can do something for you, please reach out. If I can help you in any way, I'll try my best to. But God bless you. It's an honor and a privilege. And I hope you have a wonderful rest of your day. Mr. Doug Beaver, would you close us in prayer?